Of the villages, in the secret places, doth he murder the innocent.
His eyes are privily set against the poor.
He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor.
He doth catch the poor when he drives him into his den.
He croucheth and humbleth himself,
that the poor may fall by his strong arms.
He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten.
He hideth his face, he will never see it.
Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God?
He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it.
Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand.
The poor committeth himself unto thee, thou art a helper of the
Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart, thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Rise up, O God, we pray, and deliver the humble. And humble us, Lord, by your word's instruction, that we might be those whom you shine your grace upon, that we might be the ones that you pour your Spirit over, the ones that you deliver from hell and death and into heaven itself. And we do pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on this earth in this day as it is in heaven. And we pray that we would see this in this psalm and would learn all the more to love the very words you give us to sing and to pray. And amen. Sometimes we get confused when we talk about an optimistic view of the future or an optimistic view of the idea of the gospel covering and spreading over the earth and changing cultures and civilizations. We become confused because we can come across often far too naive, and we must be careful not to be. As sure as the word teaches that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea, as sure as that is so, so also the word teaches us that we live in a world filled with great evil, great sin, and great wickedness, and great results of that sin and wickedness. Horrible things happen on the earth all around us. It is an ongoing reality. We are tempted at times, because of that reality, to think that God does not care. And this message is not in opposition, nor is it in disagreement at all with what Steve shared in the call to worship. We are called to trust God in the midst of what we see in reality. But the Lord gives us His Word and instructs us how we're to handle the very reality that we see as we trust Him. And so, at times, let's be honest. It looks like in our lives, it looks like in the life of the church, it looks like in the life of a nation that God doesn't care, that God isn't there, that He has forgotten us, that He isn't watching out. But quite the opposite. God teaches us in Psalm 10 how we are to pray at that very time against sin and against the wicked, and how to complain properly. How to cry out to God with great complaining that He needs to do something, and how to do so before Him. Charles Spurgeon wrote regarding this psalm, he said, "To the church of God during times of persecution, and to individual saints who are smarting under the hand of the proud sinner, this psalm furnishes suitable language both for prayer and praise." And Spurgeon, if you have been following, and as I had invited you to do, to be reading through these psalms and reading his commentary in Treasury of David, you see time and again, he points out the singing of these psalms as our prayers before God. God is teaching us in these psalms how to pray, and how to praise, and how to complain, and what we are to pray about, and how we are to handle the reality that is before us, before the very throne of God. This psalm begins with what seems like, what almost can sound like blasphemy. And it's not very different than the psalms that we sang also, Psalm 13, Psalm 36, regarding crying out to God to do something. In Psalm 1, in verse 1 of Psalm 10, the psalmist writes out, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" By the way, parenthetically, let me note to you also that this is the first psalm after first Psalm 1 and 2 where there is no title. And this is the psalm at which point there is a division or a divide amongst people in terms of whether or not Psalm 10 is actually the continuing of Psalm 9. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, places Psalm 9 and 10 together, and after that all the psalms are misnumbered or numbered differently than the Hebrew psalms. And while there are some good arguments to be made, or there's some points to be made for why Psalm 10 ought to be connected to Psalm 9, I'm not convinced that we should consider that at all. But Psalm 10 is given to us as we receive it from the Hebrew text as a psalm that stands by itself. But there's plenty more you could go down the road and investigate if you were interested. But just so you know, oftentimes if you're reading a commentary, you might notice that it says Psalm 36, and then it puts in parentheses, or 35. depending on which, whether you're reading from a Protestant Bible, for instance, or a Catholic Bible, whether you're going to the Hebrew text or to the Greek text also, there's differences that take place that way. And this is where that problem begins, Psalm 10. But regardless, the psalmist here cries out, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" He is calling out, crying out to God, "You're not here. You're hiding. These are times of trouble. You've promised to be with your people. Where are you, God?" And this cry is coming from a man who believes that, God had made promises to him, that God had he knew his word. He knew what God had said he would do for his people. And it doesn't seem to be happening. In God's providence, it sometimes appears from our vantage point as if God is aloof to our concerns and needs. And oftentimes it seems as though God has given his blessing or his providential care has fallen upon the wicked or the one who hates God as opposed to the one who loves God. Two children grow up together in the same neighborhood, and it becomes obvious over time that one is a blasphemer, he is arrogant, he is insolent, he's a cheater, and he rises up and succeeds over and above the young man who also grew up in the same neighborhood in this, with the same opportunities or with the same situation and was growing up faithful, avoiding taking advantage of others, not speaking evil against God, and laying down his life for others. And yet, for some reason, the one who was wicked, the one who was evil, we find at our 10-year reunion or our 20-year reunion, is the man who's now the head of his company. He now sits on the boards of many companies. He's respected as a great, suave, sophisticated man who is able to take companies and turn them into the ways that they need to go. And we wonder, what happened here? Why is God allowing this to take place? Two men both run for an office to serve. And one man runs according to God's law. He's faithful. He's honest. He's forthright in his beliefs. And the other man is a liar and a scoundrel and a thief. And he's the one who is elected because he lied his way, bribes his way into office. Where is God? Churches are put in places throughout history where they, standing faithfully for God, are the very people that are put down, that are persecuted, that are killed, that are destroyed, that are put out. These are different times, individually or corporately, as the people of God, that we are to learn to sing this prayer. We are to learn to sing this verse. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? It seems like, as the psalmist is writing, that he understands that God, in fact, isn't, because he's writing to God. And we, on the other hand of this psalm, also need to understand that, in fact, we can see that this very poem that is penned, this very song, this lament, this complaint that is penned by a man whose reality, whose sense of what is really going on in life is that God doesn't care, God isn't around, God has forgotten, pens words which it turns out to be are words inspired by God himself. God wrote those words, gave them to that man to write, oversaw the publishing of them, the collection of them, the placing them in his word. While God was appearing to be far off and the man was complaining before him, God was the one who was actually writing the psalm. God was the one who was actually giving the words. God was the one who was actually pricking the heart of the man to turn to God and cry out to him, "Where are you?" God gave him that. God gave him that complaint to give before him. Spurgeon again says, with regard to this verse, a wonderful quote. He says, "The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire. And the Son of God is always walking in the midst of the flames when his holy children are cast into them." And there are dozens of reasons that our Heavenly Father has placed us in such flames. There are dozens of reasons that a church or an individual family finds itself in some great persecution, some struggle, or at the wrong end of the stick while the right, or while the wicked, while the evil men are getting all that seems to be the blessing of God. What is going on? And when that happens, it's occurring in God's providence and for good reasons. But it could be, the reasons are, there's a plethora of reasons, all kinds of reasons that this could be happening. It could be because of past sins and God's chastisement upon this man or this church. It could be a time of strengthening of faith through these trials where faith is tested to the end of greater perseverance and holiness and godliness are granted. It could be an opportunity that God has given for us to discover, in fact, our deep depravity, how easily we are tempted to run from God, how much we long to just have our own personal pleasures at whatever expense, how little we are willing to suffer, how little we are willing to pray with the Lord for 1 hour, but rather would go to sleep, how quick we are to deny Him and not suffer as Peter did. Or it could be all kinds of life instructions that God is using to prepare us for ministry ahead. These may be why God appears at times to hide His face. But one obvious reason that's given to us in this psalm, one obvious reason that this psalmist is placed in this particular situation is so that this man is instructed, I believe it's David still, but this man is instructed to turn and cry out to God to put down the wicked. The situation is brought before him, it's made worse, it's sustained, so that the man of God would learn what it is to cry out to God, to sing out to God, that God would do His work, that God would rise up, that God would scatter the enemies. Now, if you were listening to the psalm as we were chanting it, we went through verses 2 through 11, and it went on and on and on about the wicked. We sang verse after verse after verse of nothing I've ever sung in a hymn before. Nothing like it at all. And yet God has given these words to us. This is what I want you to sing. I want you to sing, and I want you to sing with great detail about the character of the ungodly and the wicked. I want you to meditate, and I think we can see as the psalm is laid out why God wants us to do this. So part of our singing to God is to include a long description of what characterizes the wicked, which should do two things to us. It should, first of all, increase the hatred of our own sin. We should see our own wickedness, and we should see and hate our own wickedness, and also to drive us, with regards to the wicked, to those who won't turn to God and repent, to cry out with verses, choruses of verses. We should be, we meditate upon them until the point where we reach a chorus of a sense, of verses 12 and 15 and 17. Arise, O God, break the arm of the wicked. Hear our prayer. Oh, turn your ears towards us. Make this happen now, today. Consider with me as we go through this psalm the character of the ungodly and all the detail that God wants us to meditate upon, the wickedness that He hates. He begins with the arrogance of this man, the outright arrogance of the wicked. The wicked in his pride, it says, persecutes the poor, or pursues after them, exploits them. This is what the wicked do. They look for the poor to exploit them. Let them be caught, he says, in the plots which they have devised. A little prayer to the side. All the rest of these verses is describing the character. But this one little verse, let them be caught in the very plots that they have planned. Once again, this idea of the ironic twist. Let them fall into the very pit that they've dug for us, God. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. This arrogant man is like that bully you remember on the streets or in your school, or the guy who told all the rest of the kids that what he was going to do, the sin that he was going to commit, the cheating he was about to do, the way he was going to take advantage of that girl, the way he was going to do, he was going to sneak his way, lie his way into a particular job. And then, boasting all about it, he gets it. He wins her. He gets the test. He gets the promotion. And he comes back and boasts all the more to the guys at the water cooler or to the guys at school. I remember listening to one of you describe how awful it was in a situation in your job where the leaders of this company would come back from the weekend. Those who were over you would come back from the weekend and they would show pictures of the drunken brawls that they participated in. They were into all kinds of immoral perversions and loved to come back on Monday morning and show pictures to one another of all of their activities, of all of their lewd behavior, and laugh it up. And because you wouldn't participate in laughing, you became further and further removed from being a part of the guys. And you told the story of how this was certainly a part of the reason why you eventually were let go from the company that you were faithfully serving in. The wicked won. They boasted outright in all of their wickedness, arrogant before God. And this arrogance, where does this arrogance come from? How should it be described? When a man puts a premium, first of all, on his own desires and boasts in them, I pursue my desires first at whatever cost. I look out for me. That is arrogance. When a man thinks that people ought to be more concerned about him than themselves. When a man thinks that, you know, the Bible says that you ought to consider one another more important. That means you should consider me more important than you. That is the height of arrogance. When a man acts hurt because others are not caring for him first. When he acts on his own behalf at the expense of the poor or the weak. This man is full of pride. He's full of self-exaltation. He's an arrogant man. And as it says in verse 4, the more the man becomes full of himself, the less room and the less he is full ever of thoughts towards God. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Why bother? Who needs to think about God? Not only that, in verse 5 it describes the wicked. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. He doesn't see you. He doesn't think about your judgments. They're far off. You never bring them to bear, God. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has those who are against him. He always is able to put them down. He always is able to win again. He's prosperous. One would think that arrogance would always lead to a great fall. And we could go to Proverbs, and we can learn from Proverbs that really it is the man who works honestly who is the one in the end who will receive the reward. It is the one who works faithfully, who puts his hand to the plow, who is not a lazy man, who is the one who is going to reap the reward, who's going to reap the fruit of his and harvest. This is the pattern, the way that God has led the world. And yet, at times, you know as well as I do, there are those that you know who cheat and steal. There are those that you know who take advantage of others around them for their own benefit. And they win. They get their way. They prosper. One would think that this arrogance would always lead to a great fall. But in this life, sometimes the arrogant brag all the way to the top. Instead of experiencing God's judgment, the wicked man prospers. Prosperity, it appears here then, is a means of testing how little a man really does trust in God. You know, oftentimes, the less that you have, the more that you're forced to trust in God. And the more that you have, the more that you're tested as to whether or not you really trust in God or whether or not you trust in the 401k or whether or not you trust in the investments. Or whether or not you trust in the assets and the health and the prosperity and the plans for a future that you have laid out for yourself, building bigger and bigger barns, because that is what I trust in. Prosperity is a test that God gives. And sometimes it tests, it shows forth, it manifests how little a man trusts in God. In his arrogance, this man doesn't bother to tithe. This man doesn't bother to consider the needs of those around him, thinking about the fact that God has blessed him so that he might share with those around him. He's not given to hospitality. He's not given to helping the poor. He's not given. He has a Scrooge-type mentality. He has a mentality that says, well, you know, fate has fallen upon me in my particular way. I've worked hard. I've managed my way. I've got my way to the top. And if the rest of these people just work a little harder, then they could have some as well. If they just learned to not be so tight and squeaky clean, maybe, they could have a little bit more. This is the mark of whether or not this man is trusting in God. And because of this, it says, he has said in his heart in verse 6, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. I'm going to build bigger barns. Arrogance and great possessions gone to seed then bloom into false security, as though such a man were fully insulated from any harm upon this earth. He's vile in his speech, the wicked. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Now, in a time where he's going to talk about how he takes advantage of the poor and he murders the innocent and he cheats his way all to the top and is full of pride, it's interesting that he would list here that he has a vile mouth, a vile tongue. What does a vile mouth or a vile tongue do? Is it really that destructive? And yet this is the very verse that Paul is going to use in Romans chapter 3, verse 14, to describe the iniquity of all men, the fallenness of all men in their nature. And we'll go there a little bit later. But let's continue on here. This violence that he lays out is in verse 8 through 10. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. Now, he might say that he's helping the poor, but he's always looking for an opportunity truly to exploit. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. The point is not that the man is just a violent man. There are times when violence is called for. Men are supposed to be warriors, and this means that there will be times of violence in the lives of the righteous. That's not the point here. It's the kind of violence that this wicked man is given to. This wicked man crouches in hiding. He makes sure that no one knows. He covers his evil and wickedness as murders. He covers his exploitations with words of how he wants to help, how he wants to take care of, how he wants to grant better, more peace or more prosperity. But really what's going on is he's looking for advantage to gain in his own power, in his own prestige, in his own ways. His violence is never for the protection of others. Really, his violence, his activities are for his own gain alone. And so it ends in verse 11, this description of the man. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Do you realize what kind of arrogance he has reached here? He ends this section by describing this wicked man as one who believes that he knows things that God has forgotten. And he has done things that God has never seen. He believes that he is able to do things and God never sees them. He believes that he's able to remember events, remember the things that he's done, because God has brought no judgment. He knows God has forgotten. So pride can be so subtle that this man creates a new theology where he remembers things God has forgotten and he knows things God has never known. Now, when you meditate on this in faith, when you spend the time going over this and thinking about the wicked and how it messes with society, messes with culture, messes with the poor, with the needy, and more importantly, when it starts to hit home, when it affects you, meditating upon this is to cause us to cry out to God with this kind of a chorus. Do something, God. Do it now. Don't wait for judgment, the final judgment day. We're not just simply waiting for that final judgment day when God is certainly going to finally and completely judge all the quick and the dead, all that are still alive, and all those who have died in a final resurrection, in a final separation of sheep and goats. We're not taught to just pray, God, help us to bear with now, because we know in that final day there'll be a final judgment. God teaches us to pray, no, judge now. Verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. God's apparent toleration of the wicked can bring suspicions to his saints that the boasts about God not seen or not caring are true. That's the temptation. It is a temptation to think that if the wicked get their way, if the evil man gets his way, if the persecution doesn't stop, if the trial never ceases, if they keep winning, maybe they're right. Maybe God has forgotten. And so it's easy to sometimes just to try to no, let me remember. What does it say about God in the catechism? What does it say? What was I taught? God is immortal, invisible. He's all-powerful. We're told somewhere about all things work together for good. I don't remember where that is. So I need to stand on those things, right? I need to trust God. That's what I'll do. I'll trust God. And as much as I might recall, as much as I might go through in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that suffering, those words, those ideas, those truths can oftentimes ring hollow. What I want is God to change now what is going on. What I want is God to bring reformation now. What I want is God to break some arms now. And so this is what the psalmist then begins to pray. And he doesn't begin by trying to organize some kind of lobbying effort. He doesn't begin by trying to turn to the earthly king to do something. He doesn't turn to the church in general to do something. First of all, the first thing he does is he turns to God. He believes God can and should act now and do something. The wicked say that God has forgotten. In verse 11, God has forgotten. He said in his heart, God has forgotten. And so the cry in verse 12 is, do not forget God. Do not forget the humble. They know that his hand is great, and so they call upon him to lift up his hand and break the arm of the wicked. In verse 15, it's exactly what he calls out for God to do, to break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Now some want to say, no, we're not really asking God to break arms here. What we're really asking God to do is to take away the power. The arm represents the power of the evil and the wicked. Well, yes, that's true. And sometimes the power of the evil and the wicked is a literal arm that needs to be broken. And other times it's a company that needs to be brought down. In other words, it's a nation that needs. In other times it's a nation that needs to be destroyed. And it goes on and on. But the point is, God, we want to physically see the manifestation here of the wicked being brought down. Break their arms, God, if that's what it takes. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Deliver me all the way. Bring the wicked down all the way, is this cry from the psalmist. Sometimes it takes the sustaining trial to cause us to realize how much we need to depend upon God Almighty. Sometimes we think in the midst of our trials and the struggles, it's time to trust in our horses, in our chariots, in our bank accounts, in our lobbying efforts, in our numbers. Let's get a majority. If we just get a majority, then we could win. But sometimes it takes the sustained trial for us to realize that what God would call us to do is to call out to Him to do something. And time and again, we see in the stories of Scripture how it is. The ones who look like grasshoppers in the eyes of the enemies, who win, who destroy cities and take over countries, who establish and renew and revive and reform churches and peoples and nations. It is oftentimes the weak that are brought into this turnaround that takes place. And it's not because they became strong or because they became really smart. Because God moved. It's because God did what God promised. And so the psalmist is praying, do that again, Lord. Do that again. I know, in fact, verse 14, I know you've seen and you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. John Calvin on these verses warns that it's very difficult to apply these generally, these generalities about God to our particular situations. But we are to learn from the psalm and the psalmist that this is exactly what he is doing. He's applying it specifically. Part of the reason I think that we have a hard time thinking about how to apply this is because we don't know the psalm. We don't know how to sing the psalm. We haven't learned how to sing Psalm 10. We can sing some psalms similar, though, and we can learn to pray this psalm. And it is in learning to pray this psalm that we learn the difference between the kind of complaining that the Israelites were doing when they, without faith, were crying out, God, what are you doing? Why are you calling us to go into this land? We'll be destroyed. And the kind of complaining, the holy complaining, that is to go before God that says, "Rise up, God. Why are you so far off? Why have you not destroyed your enemies? You need to do something now." There's a difference in those. There's a complaining without faith, and God judges that. He hates it. And there's a complaining in faith. There's a complaining before God in faith that God blesses. It becomes a part of His written word, and He answers it. He says in verses 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land. Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause Your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." In the midst of this petition, the psalmist does, in fact, he does turn and declare the character of God. He begins by just crying out, "God, do something." But then he remembers, and as he sings again of what God has done, of what God has declared He will do. And this becomes a part of his triumphal ending to the song, that God would destroy and put down the wicked. "The Lord is King of the heathen nations, and all of the lands they've been put out. All of the wicked have been perished out of His land. They've been removed." I have a question for us. When will we get to sing? When will we get to declare verse 16? When will we get to sing, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land"? When will we be able to say as a people, when will this nation declare, the King of this land is the Lord Jesus Christ? And all of the unbelief, all of the unbelievers have been put out of the land. All of the evil have been put out of the land. God has brought a great revival. He's pressed His gospel. He's poured out His grace. And He has delivered us from evil rulers, from evil ways. He's established us as a people that could call themselves the people of God. That could call themselves a people that love God and His Word. And apply God, His Word, to truly care for the poor and the needy and the innocent. When will we be able to sing this song and be able to say, there are no more murderings of the innocent in our land? It doesn't happen anymore. Because those who desire to murder the innocent, they've been put out. They will not be here anymore. But we're called to sing this prayer and believe and cry out to God. Rise up, answer this, make this to be the declaration that we could sing as a people, as the people of God who are called to disciple not just this nation, but all the nations of the world. Our prayers for the reformation of the church and for His grace to grant us to be salt and light once again on this earth are prayers that He has prepared in our hearts, and prayers that He is prepared to hear. When He pricks us to pray, would You break the arm of justices who are willing as a man to stand and allow the innocent to be slaughtered? Would You break the arm and remove them, Lord? He's given us that prayer. And He's called on, and He's prepared His ear to hear it. Our prayers that He would remove the wicked then from the Supreme and federal courts and from the Congress, and that He would put down an education system in our land that starts on this basis. If there is a God, it doesn't matter. With regard to any of the teaching that we have that we're going to bring forth, it doesn't matter if there is a God. We can discover truth outside of God. You can succeed in life without humbling yourself before this God. You can have anything, fulfill any dream that you have. The great American dream can be yours, and all you have to do is learn your reading, writing, arithmetic. And it doesn't matter. Then you can just add whichever God you want, add whichever world system you want. It doesn't matter. When we build that kind of a nation, when we build and transfer that kind of assumption into our children, into the next generation, what we are doing are creating people who will sing, who will be just like, who will manifest the very description of verses 2 through 11. God is, in His judgments, is far, far away. He forgets. He has nothing to do with the ethics of my company. I learned that in fifth grade and sixth grade when I learned all about how government and societies and businesses work. And it was made very clear God had nothing to do with it, because we never talked about what God's law said. We never talked about whether or not God would judge those who would stand against him. That doesn't have anything to do with how you run a company. That doesn't have anything to do with how you run a marriage. I was never taught that in schools that stood apart from God. I was never taught that families stand or fall based upon whether or not there is great humility to God's word and to his ways, whether there's an acknowledgement at the very beginning that my role as a husband is to be one that represents Christ in the church, and my wife's role is to represent the church's response to Christ. I was just taught that we had to have these certain social graces, or we had to, or families needed to be created in a particular way, and we needed to have private ownership of things because, well, the Constitution says so. And it didn't matter if there was a God or there wasn't a God. That was just extra that could be added later on. What are we teaching? We're teaching the next generation. We're raising up children who will say, who will boast in their own heart's desire, and will not submit themselves to God. We are raising up a generation of wicked, proud countenances that stand and say, God doesn't need to be in any of my thoughts. God doesn't matter. And we are raising up that. We stand and raise up that kind of generation. And so God then causes his church to see this, to see the fruit of that kind of wickedness, to see the fruit of that kind of legislation, to see the fruit of that kind of rulings, to see the wicked oppressed, or the evil put down, to see the innocent put down, to see the innocent murdered. And he causes the church to see it, and he teaches them to sing this prayer. He puts the prayer in us. He prepares us. Verse 17. You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. And having prepared their heart, you will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. We are to pray, then, these kinds of prayers, believing that God will answer. We are to have a good understanding of what the Word of God promises that He is going to do through His church, through the preaching of the gospel. And with that optimism, we are not to forget the reality of true suffering, of true evil, true wickedness that is sustained in this world today in innumerable ways. And that affects you oftentimes very, very particularly, very peculiarly in your own family, in your own workplace, your own neighborhood. And you are to learn from that when you're pricked from that to cry out to God to do something, to bring about His justice. But we are to pray with faith that God would answer. And praying with faith, God does answer. Now, there's something else, though, to be kept in mind as we consider learning to pray this. And that is that we ourselves are humbled by it, that we ourselves realize how close, how much we touch the edges of such wickedness and such evil ourselves. As I mentioned, in Psalm 10, verse 7, Psalm 10, verse 7, it says, His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under His tongue is trouble and iniquity. Is a verse that Paul puts together with several other verses from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has argued that the nations of the world, the Gentiles, those who had not been given God's law, are lost in the very nature. They are lost in their sin. And then in chapter 2, he turns, though, to the Jew and says, now don't get so haughty yourselves. You've been given the law. You've been given the word. And you're just as full of sin and full and under God's judgment as well. And in chapter 3, he begins to put the whole problem together and lay forth what the solution is. And he talks about the nature of man. The nature of man, regardless if he's religious or not, if he's not regenerate. In verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all." That is, are we better than they in our own nature? Is Jew better in his nature, he's arguing, than the Gentile? No, not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written." And then he begins this quotation of Psalms and out of other passages of the Scripture. He says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." And then verse 14, quoting from Psalm 10, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." He closes the quotes from all these passages, and Paul goes on to say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The characteristics of the wicked come far too close to each one of us to simply think that we are not in that camp. When David, or this psalmist, writes in Psalm 10, he's writing as the wicked are they. Before you quickly place yourself outside that camp, consider for a moment your own arrogance. Your own arrogance. Are you more concerned? Are you most concerned always? Does your world just revolve around you? Are you quick to point out to others how they haven't considered you first? Are you quick to be so easily hurt because you haven't been treated the way that you know that you're supposed to be treated? And does that hurt turn to bitterness? Does that bitterness turn to strife and malice? Do you not know how to let go and to forgive? Do you find yourself so full of thoughts about yourself and your own future and so busy taking care of all of the things that you need to do that there's no time to think about God, His purposes, His plans for you? There's no time to set aside a time of gathering, of singing and worship and coming before Him? Because after all, I'm very busy. I have very important things that need to be done, that need to be taken care of. Where is your trust? Is your trust... We are Americans. And so when we talk about prosperity, we need to understand, across the board, without exception, each one of us in this room are in the very upper percentile of wealth, of the nations, of the world as you consider it as a whole, and certainly as you consider it as a whole over the course of the history of mankind. The things that we have, the things that we have as everyday things that we would even consider to be luxuries, kings in other lands this day and kings in previous generations, previous centuries, would have given armies for. The kinds of luxuries, the kinds of prosperity, the kinds of riches that we have been given. And I ask you the question, because the Word demands that you ask the question of yourself. Is that what you trust in? And sometimes it's easy to wipe that away. No, I know I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. Well, let me put it beyond salvation for a moment. Just whether or not your sins are forgiven. Where is your trust for peace for tomorrow? For contentment for tomorrow? Where's your trust for a sense of security and hope that will take you through whatever tomorrow brings? Do you see the working out of your salvation as not just an event and a point in eternity? Or do you see instead that your salvation is the thing that causes you, having been born again, to now walk in the works that God has given for you? To walk contentedly and thankfully. Oh, but if I don't get that position, if this thing does not happen in my life, if he or she does not do these certain things, if I am not able to access that account, I will not be at peace. I will not have contentment. Then I would say you're trusting in your horses and your chariots, and you're not trusting in God. And maybe the lip service that you pay here or there is nothing more than that. Maybe it's not true heart repentance. Our prosperity is the testing ground oftentimes of what you really trust in. If you find yourself more and more comfortable, you will be tempted to think, I don't really need to pray. I don't really need to seek after God. I don't really need to give thanks and cry out to Him. Do you love every once in a while, just for the fun of it, to kind of check out what the horoscopes have to say about your life? Or you open up the Chinese fortune cookie. Yeah, you don't believe it, but I wonder if anything really bad is going to happen to me. And you think about it for a while, and when you really begin to start to weigh in, you think, you know, I don't think anything is going to happen to me bad in this life. I expect, in fact, that I'm going to be able to live and work for the next 20, 30, 40 years, see my children, my grandchildren, and not have any incapacitating situations in my life, and then I'll live on into my retirement, and then I'll die, and I'll go to heaven, and this is the way my life will be, because after all, that's what we've been promised, life and prosperity and health, and I don't expect, in fact, I almost have a touch in me that demands it of God, if He were to bring upon me some great trial, and a trial that was going to like last longer than a week. How dare he? That really messes with my plans. Who's your trust in? Where do you really look for hope, security, contentment, peace, salvation, forgiveness? We think of vile speech as nothing, oftentimes as something that's not important. Oh, we're very careful at church. We're very careful about how we use our lips when others are around. But our thought life, or when we're around the guys at the office, and after all, they're not believers anyway, or when we're just, even with some other Christians, we kind of get used to it, we start to blaspheme or use the Lord's name in vain or start to use vile language because it's cool. Because it gives some strength. It seems to let me kind of let it all out for a moment. This list of the wicked and the arrogant, this list of the evil men is not something that oftentimes really we're all that far from. Paul is making the point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To sing this psalm against the wicked requires faith. And that faith must be in God the Father and in His Son Jesus Christ. It must come with faith, a faith that has fallen upon the Lord for salvation, knowing that were it not for the work of the Lord, that would describe me. If it was not for what has been given to me in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 3 describes me. And if God has granted that faith, see, it doesn't end there, though. If God has granted you that faith, faith that allows you this morning to come to the table and partake of Jesus, of His body and His blood, and see the Lord's people as the body of Christ. If God has granted you then that faith, then that faith that is in the finished work of the cross, is a faith that you are given to sing this psalm. It's a faith that turns not just upon the cross and sees the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a faith that then turns and sees the world, and sees the wickedness, and sees the evil and is riled. For the God that you know works in history because he worked in your heart. The God that works in history because you saw him save your wife or your friend or your child. You saw him move. A God who you've seen before and you've heard the stories of how he's put down the Egyptian army with a wave of his hand and a waterfall cascading wave down upon them. You know that God does these things. And you see the evil and it's real. And you know of this strong God who saves and delivers and destroys. And you call upon him with that same faith that partakes of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, God, it's time to break some arms. These arrogant, evil leaders and rulers who are able to make laws and rules and regulations that allow for the innocent, for the poor, to be destroyed at the brush of a hand. It's time for God to move. And when we do that, when we learn to sing and to pray that way, as the Psalms teach us, God begins to grant. He says he prepares not just our hearts, but his ear to hear. God grant reformation to your church. God grant that we would be a people that know how to worship you again. God grant that we would be a people who would be truly salt and light, because we would be changed. God grant that we be people that would be manifest our love and our ability to love one another and defend the poor. God grant that we be that kind of people. And then God, move and put down your enemies. And here we then will be able to remain. You start out this psalm complaining, where are you, God? And you end this psalm singing the praises of a mighty God who will save, who has promised he is going to save. With that in mind, we're going to come in just a few moments to the Lord's table. And I would ask you to take a moment to consider for yourself, where is your trust? Who are you before this throne that will judge, that does judge? And it's not just going to be in the final day. We're warned even as we come to the table, to come to the table as people who perceive the Lord's body, as people who are clean before him, as people, because, and the reason is that the warning came from Paul, because some have partaken of this meal and they died. God works in history now. And so we are to be a holy and a pure people. So as we close in prayer and prepare to come to the table, it's to come before a God, to feast before a Lord, to partake of a Lord who gives us himself and works in history and teaches us to sing like this. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do not yet know what it means to hate evil and wickedness as you do. Teach us to sing of the wickedness of fallen men, to sing of your glorious victory in and through Jesus Christ, a victory that has transferred us from the race of wickedness to the race of righteousness. And good Father, by your Spirit, grant then that we would love your songs of deliverance, of vengeance, and of strength, especially in days where the wicked seem to have such a hand of control in the church, in the nation, and over the world. For we pray this in the strong arm of Jesus' name. Amen.